Good evening. Tonight's reading is from the last chapter of Hebrews, under the heading, Concluding Exhortations. Keep on loving one another as brothers and sisters. Do not forget to show hospitality to strangers, for by doing so, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it. Continue to remember those in prison, as if you were together with them in prison, and those who are ill-treated, as if you yourselves were suffering. Marriage should be honoured by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we say with confidence, The Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by eating ceremonial foods, which is of no benefit to those who do so. We have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. The high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that openly profess his name. And do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority, because they keep watch over you as those who must give an account. Do this so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no benefit to you. Pray for us. We are sure that we have a clear conscience and desire to live honourably in every way. I particularly urge you to pray so that I may be restored to you soon. Now, may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Brothers and sisters, I urge you to bear with my word of exhortation, for in fact I have written to you quite briefly. I want you to know that our brother Timothy has been released. If he arrives soon, I will come with him to see you. Greet all your leaders and all the Lord's people. Those from Italy send you their greetings. Grace be with you all. This is the word of the Lord.
Every year when we go off to new wine, I make a big pile of equipment in our living room. This isn't our living room, this is just a picture off the internet. But every year when we go camping, I make a big pile of equipment. And I've got a list. Now, Claire makes fun of my list, but I've got lists for everything. And I check it off, each item, as we get it out here. I actually check the list twice. I'm like Santa Claus. I check the list twice because I tick off everything as I get it out of the attic and put it into the living room. And then I tick it again as I put it back into the trailer. And so I get all of the camping equipment and I make a nice, big, neat pile in our living room. And then I start loading the trailer and the car. I get the big items first, the main tent and the extension to the tent and the carpet and the floor coverings and the kitchen units. I get all the big equipment first. And I put that in first, all nice and neatly, all as close as I can. And then I move on to the medium items, the sleeping bags and the other bits and pieces are all going. I start fitting them around the big items that have gone in. And then every year at about that point, Claire arrives with some stuff that's not on the list. Things that we weren't organized enough to either get into the living room or onto the list. And I then have to start adding these extra bits and pieces. And the kids will appear and I've got to take this pillow and I've got to take a guitar with me this year. And all my organizational skills go to pot as all this extra stuff arrives and gets crammed in at the end. See, I've got a system. In my head, it's all very organized. I've got a system. But every year, there's this big pile of stuff which gets shoved in any old how at the end. And however hard I try to leave a little window so I can look out the mirror in the back of the car and see, it gets filled up with duvets and pillows and at one time teddy bears, though not so much nowadays. And I despair. Because right at the end, having organized so carefully, there's always this big pile of stuff at the end. And as we come to this end of this series of sermons and Bible studies that we've been doing this term on the book of Hebrews, the last chapter's a bit like that. This last chapter has got all the bits in that get crammed in that didn't make it into the rest of the letter. All through the rest of the book, he's had all these big themes, these big issues, faithfulness in Christ, Christ's superiority, Christ the great high priest, Christ as the model of the temple, as the temple is the model of Christ. He's got all of these huge, great themes. And then he's got to this last page, what we've divided down and called chapter 13. And there's a whole load of other stuff that needs to get put in, that didn't make it into the main bit, and which are really still important, and it wouldn't be right not to have. And so it all gets crammed in. It's as if there's all these bits that he wanted to include, but he hadn't got in so far. Keep on looking after one another, he says. Be hospitable. Remember those in prison. Respect the institution of marriage. Don't worry about money because God's going to look after you anyway. Remember and respect your leaders. Don't go after strange teachings and listening to weird philosophies. Remember everything I said earlier about Jesus and the great high priest. And oh, by the way, did I mention respecting your leaders? Don't forget that one. And pray for us as apostles. And is there anything else I need to cram in? This last chapter is full of essential bits, practical advice for living out the faith that the writers has been exhorting the readers to all the way through. All the way through he's been saying, this is what we believe in. This is our faith. And now he's saying, here's all the bits that help you to live that out. This is what putting that into action looks like. He's been talking about these big themes of the supremacy of Christ. He talked his role as the great high priest. And now he finishes off the book by saying, this is what it looks like when we put that faith into practice. It looks hospitable and loving and forgiving. It looks like this. Because faith's got these two important dimensions, hasn't it? It's what we believe, and then how we put that faith into action. It's what our faith is, and what the life of faith looks like. We've been looking in James, haven't we? It says, you show me your faith by what you believe, and I'll show you my faith by what I do. But if what we say we believe isn't worked out in the way we live our lives, then it's worthless. It probably means we don't really believe it anyway. It's just an intellectual assent to an idea. What does our faith look like as we live in the world? This book, you may remember, from right at the beginning of the series, 13 weeks ago, 14 weeks ago, was written at a time of great change in the life of the church. What had begun in Palestine as essentially a Jewish sect has now become a faith in its own right and is spread over the whole world, or over the whole Roman world, the whole known world. What had begun in just an upper room in Jerusalem now has outposts in Africa and in Spain and in France and in Italy and in Turkey and in Asia. Christians have gone as far as India and into the nearest reaches of China. This faith, which had started just as a Jewish group of men and women in an upper room, is now spread throughout the known world. And we can easily forget that actually this faith that we belong to started as a Jewish church, as a Jewish faith. a small group of people in a particular location at a particular time. They were believers who were all Jews, who'd come to understand through the scriptures and through the preaching and through experience that Jesus was the Messiah. They found a new way to express an ancient faith. They were essentially Jews who said, we've misunderstood our faith before now. Our Jewish faith is still good, it's still right, but we've misunderstood what it was leading to. And now we've discovered it was leading to Jesus. And when the church was made out of Jews, they did Jewish things. They went to synagogue. And the early church carried on going to synagogue. If you read in the book of Acts, Paul says that when he arrives at somewhere, he would go to the synagogue, as was his custom. And he would go to the Jews and he would preach the gospel of Jesus the Messiah amongst the Jews. And so the early Christians, the early Jews, carried on going to the synagogues. They carried on gathering in the temple courts. It says in the beginning of Acts, doesn't it? They met daily in the temple courts. They carried on their Jewish practices of kosher food, of circumcision. Read Acts 16. Paul gets Timothy to join him and he circumcises him. There's a big row breaks out early on in the church. What do we do? Because those of us who are Christians, those of us who are in the church, won't eat non-kosher food. And now there's these other people coming along. What are we going to do with them? So that early church was a Jewish sect. However, when the Roman world and Greeks and other pagans started to be converted, you had to find a new way of being church. And that's where this letter is being written, into this time of great change, of great transition. Everything is up for grabs. When a Greek or a Roman or a Gentile, an Asian Gentile was converted, you had to find out what does it mean for them to be Christians. They can't go to synagogue. They're not Jews. They wouldn't be allowed in. They wouldn't necessarily be welcome. They certainly can't go into the temple. There's big signs up saying, Gentiles, you can't come in. Why should they be expected to be circumcised? Why should they be expected to keep the dietary laws regarding food? And why should they keep the clothing laws and all of the others? So a new model, a new way of doing things had to be developed. And it's what we call church. Ecclesia, gatherings of people. Different ages, different faiths, different religions, different backgrounds who all come and discovered Jesus is Lord. A meeting initially in people's homes, not in the synagogue, not in the temple, but meeting initially in people's homes and surprisingly early on in specialist buildings, which we call churches, they moved out of the synagogues. That would have been a big upheaval for some of the Christians. They were Jews. They understood Jesus was the Messiah. They didn't see themselves as anything separate from that. And yet here they were being asked to move out of the synagogue, away from the temple, into these new churches, people's homes or buildings converted to specialist church buildings. In other words, very early on in its life, the church went through a huge period of cultural and social and religious upheaval. The whole meaning of what church looked like changed very quickly and very early on. And then on top of that change going on inside the church, there was cultural change in society around them. Whilst the church had just been a Jewish sect, while it had just been made up of Jews, the Romans were quite happy to let them just get on with it. This is a problem for the Jews. If you're falling out internally about your theology and about your doctrine, we don't care as long as it doesn't affect the empire. Well, once while the Christians were all Jews, the Romans could just ignore it. But once they became a distinctive group in their own right, the Romans had to decide how to deal with it. They decided hundreds of years earlier how they dealt with Jews, but now there's this new group, the Christians, and it includes Romans. It includes Italians, it includes Greeks, it includes all sorts of people from all over the empire. And they had to scratch their head and ask, how are we going to deal with this new religion? You see, the Roman Empire was generally very tolerant of other religions. The official imperial policy was one of incorporation. The local gods of newly conquered areas were simply added to the Roman pantheon. where possible, they were merged together. You believe in this God, we believe in that God. They do the same thing. It must be the same person. So when the Romans went and they conquered a country, they'd just say, well, who are your gods? Well, here's ours, there's yours. We'll just worship them together. We'll add your gods to our gods. We believe in lots of gods anyway. That's not a problem. And even with the Jews, they'd managed to rub along and they were fairly well tolerated. But Christians were different. Christians were, I don't know if you know this, Christians are awkward. They're a horny bunch by their nature. They're fractious and they disagree and they cause problems. And very early on, the Romans discovered these Christians were problematic because they wouldn't fit into the model. For the Romans, religion was first and foremost a social activity that promoted unity in society. The purpose of religion was to bind the culture together. And then on top of that, it was to provide loyalty to the state. The gods were the official gods, and if you worshipped the gods, then you were rubbing along with the state. You were agreeing with the state. You were part of the original, of the official system that was going on. And the religious attitude that the Romans had was called pietas. It's where we get our word piety from. And it literally means something like loyalty and unity mixed together. And the Romans, that was what religion was for. It's something that wherever we're from, whether we're Spanish or African, whether we're from Germany or down right in the south of the empire, we all share this one thing in common, which is our faith in the gods. And pietas was about binding disparate people together. And for Romans, the primary purpose of religion was to bind people and make them loyal to the state. But the Romans viewed Christianity not as another kind of pietas, but by this instead, superstitio, superstition, wild beliefs, strange beliefs. Pliny the Elder called Christianity a superstition taken to extravagant lengths. The Roman historian Tacitus called it a deadly superstition. Suetonius, another Roman historian, called Christians a class of person given to a new and mischievous superstition. Christians were mischievous. They caused trouble. They caused problems. They wouldn't go along with the game. They wouldn't pinch incense and burn it to the idol of the emperor who was God. They wouldn't make their devotions with Roman coins which had the pictures of the gods on. They were disloyal to the state. They were troublemakers. They wouldn't join in. They were causing disunity. So the Roman distaste for Christianity rose largely from the sense that it was just bad for society. They were troublemakers. Here's a thought. In the 21st century, who are the people who aren't joining in, who are causing disunity, who are terrorists and bad for society and causing problems? The way that we view fundamentalist Islamists is the way that the early Roman emperor, the empire, viewed Christians. That was our rap 2,000 years ago. We were just terrorists, troublemakers, bad for society. And then there was another problem for the Romans, which was on a practical level. Christians were distrusted because we were secretive. If you weren't baptized, you couldn't go into the services. And so you had to guess what was going on in there. You couldn't be a member of the church. And then you'd hear things like love feast and eating the flesh, the blood of Christ, and drinking the blood of Christ and eating the body of Christ. And the Romans generally thought that the Christians were cannibals and were incestuous with their love feasts, that they were sexually immoral, that they were having orgies in church, and there was all sorts of immorality going on. So the Romans had a real problem with the Christians. So from about 65 AD onwards, 64 was the first one, the Romans started gunning for these Christians, this new sect, this new religion that's causing all these problems. And so with Nero in 64 AD, and then Domitian following that, and then the next emperor, Trajan, the church starts to be persecuted. Christians are killed in the most horrible of ways. 64 AD it starts, and it goes on for the next 150 years. And what's the best date we have for the writing of the book of Hebrews? 65 AD. Persecution starts 64. The book of Hebrews gets written 65. So here, the writer of the Hebrews is writing to this church at a time of great religious upheaval. The church has changed. It's no longer Jewish. It's now become the church, not just part of the synagogue. It's writing at this time of great social upheaval. Society is now against the church. They're persecuting it. It's a time of great geographical upheaval. What had been something that was happening in Palestine, in the Holy Land, is now across the whole Roman world. And there's this political pressure on it as well. And the writer of the Hebrews is writing to a bunch of Jewish believers at this time of trial and change and upset and worry. And essentially the whole book that we've been looking at is saying one thing. It's hang in there. Keep going. Don't give up. Keep on trusting in God. Keep on worshipping. Keep on keeping on. See, this letter was written to a church of Jewish believers, of Hebrew men and women, who were worn out and fed up and beaten down. And many of them were thinking of quitting altogether. We're going to go back to the old faith. We're going to go back to our old practices. We're going to go back to the law and to Judaism. We're going to go back to circumcision and kosher food. We're going to go back to what we knew when everything was all right and everything was safe. And that's what we've been looking at over the last few weeks. The writer saying, why would you go do that? Why would you go back to your old faith? You know that Christ is superior. That's where we started this series. You know that Christ is superior to angels. You know that Christ is superior to other ways. You know that grace is superior to law. And that word superiority, you'll remember in our first eight chapters, was the key theme. This new way is superior. Why would you go back to the old way? All that old way, the temple and the sacrificial system and the worship of the Jews, all pointed towards Jesus. Why would you go back? Hang on in there. I know it's tough. I know there's persecution. I know there's change in the church. I know everything seems to be moving around you. I know it's upsetting, but hang in there. This new way of Christ is so much superior. Doesn't that situation in that letter sound a little bit familiar? Times of great change, political and social upheaval. Times where the very nature of the church and what it looks like to go to church is changing. A church in a setting where the very society around it is changing as well. Times of mission into new areas, but also times of persecution and terror for some believers. You know, as we gather tonight and we open our Bibles and we sing our songs and we gather as a church, the church in Syria and Iraq and Egypt is being wiped out. We've not seen anything quite like this for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, but the entire church in those countries being destroyed. It's appalling what's going on. You know, the Pope, while we were in Spain last week, the week before last, the Pope was in Turkey. And he felt the need to address the Turkish government, a government which is applying to become a member of the EU, and say, you've got to stop persecuting the Christians in your own country. You've got to stop treating the Armenians as second-class Christians, as second-class people in your society. You're not treating the church right. 30 years ago, 30%, I think it was, or 50 years ago, 30% of the population of Turkey were Christian. Today, it's under 3%, because they've fled. They've gone to Greece, or they've gone to Russia, or they've gone to Israel, chased away by persecution. And even in our own culture, these great changes. You know, 30 years ago, this wouldn't have been recognizable as a worship service. Everything's changing. The hymn books have gone, the organ's moved, though it's still working. The pastor's not in a suit. The pulpit's gone. Everything's changing. The situation isn't that much different. Look at the list of issues the writer feels he has to address as he ends this letter and as he crams all these important bits in: marriage and adultery and sexual immorality. I spend too much time dealing with those issues in the church. Nothing seems to have changed. Loving one another as brothers and sisters as times get tough. Real issues that we're dealing with now. Folk falling out and leaving over arguments in the church. Strange teachings creeping into the church, calling itself Christianity. I am a huge fan of the writings of Rob Bell, and his last book, one book, was Heresy. Strange teachings creeping into the church. Nothing has changed in 2,000 years. A crisis in leadership. Twice in this letter, the writer has to address leadership. Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. And then over in verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. A crisis in authority. As pastor, I can tell you there's a crisis in leadership. People want managing, and people want pastoring, but people don't want leading. And I said I wasn't going to say this in the prayer meeting beforehand, but it's hard to lead when people don't want to be led. When you say, we're going to do this, and everyone says, no, we're not. I've spent some time in prayer, I've sought God, and this is the way I believe that God's leading us. Well, you go, pastor, but we're not supporting that, we're not doing that. It's just exhausting. And it says there that I'm going to give an account to God for my leadership of the church. But it's not just in the church. Think of the Conservative Party and the Labour Party. Their crisis of leadership. People not wanting Cameron and Miliband as their leaders. Not supporting them. And that's been a growing problem for political parties over the year. I can tell you that respect for leaders is a big issue both in society and in the church today. This book was written, or this back part of the book, was written nearly 2,000 years ago. And yet it's so modern. It's so modern. What it talks about could have been written today to the church. And I just want to make one point. It's a single point sermon tonight. And it's this, which is in turmoil and confusion and change and unravelling of ways that we've done things for centuries. At times where everything seems to be moving and there's confusion and there's people falling away from the church and there's people running consciously, Christian people, into sin. At a time when the church is suffering persecution in a very real way again. At a time where what was written then fits almost exactly where we are now. It says, God doesn't change. Verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Right at the heart of this passage, in the midst of all this worry and concern, are these words. God says, I will never leave you, never forsake you. Therefore, we can say with confidence, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can men do to me? We live in challenging times as a church. If we see church as something bigger than what happens in these four walls, we live in challenging times as the church if we look across the whole of the nation and the whole of the world. People falling away, people running away, people choosing other ways in this land. And in other parts of the world, the church being wiped out by persecution and terror. We live in a rapidly changing culture. Some will want to go back to the old ways, just like these Jewish Christians wanted to go back to their Jewish faith. And the writer had to write them saying, what are you going back there for? It's inferior to this way of Christ. What are you doing that for? There will be some who want to go back to the 1950s and just want their old church back. Oh, if only we could do it like we used to, then everything would be all right. Some will become disillusioned and worn out And some will just want to give up altogether. It's a growing phenomenon in the church of people saying, I'm still a Christian, I just don't go to church anymore. I still believe, but I have my own church now. I just pray. I don't want anything to do with other believers. Just disillusioned and beat up and worn out and fed up and dropped out. Others are frightened and intimidated. They hear of what Muslims are doing in other parts of the world, and they worry about what's happening in this country. And this is God's word to you tonight. If you are feeling tired or dry or worn out or frightened or beaten up, or you've had enough, or you're not sure how you can put one more step in front of another, and I have found enormous comfort in these words this last few months. This is God's word to you tonight, as it is to me. Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. Therefore I say with confidence, the Lord's my helper. I will be not afraid. The Lord is here. His Spirit is with us. And Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He hasn't left us yet, and he's not about to. And with him, enormous possibilities open up. Actually, darkness becomes, as one of the Rend Collective songs says, darkness becomes the canvas for him to play with light on. Change becomes opportunity. Difference in ways of doing things becomes a challenge to find new and exciting ways to do things. Because God is with us. He hasn't left us. He's not changing. There's enormous new possibilities. Because with him all things are possible. And whatever man or the world or the devil wants to bring against us, we can stand with confidence and say, the Lord's my helper. Bog off. I'm not going to be afraid. Because he's the same today, yesterday. Whatever you want to bring at me, world, whatever you want to bring at me, Satan, I'm not giving up. I'm not turning back. Because God is with me. We have confidence. And we say, I'm going to keep on, keeping on, being faithful to this superior Christ, because I know God is with us. Amen. So may now the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And may the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be with you and those you love this night. And forevermore. Amen.